The main idea that we'll see today is that for his glory and his people's good, God requires and ensures that his great acts of redemption be remembered forever. So let me begin today by reminding you of part of the true story about how God has worked in the world to save a people for himself. And I think actually that it's likely that there is someone in here that has maybe read the Old Testament, anything from it, maybe just a handful of times. So let me serve you and also, for God's glory, remind all of us a little of the backstory of today's text. God made a promise to a man named Abraham. He told Abraham, "I've chosen you, I'll make your descendants into a great nation. I've chosen to set my love on them. They will be my people. I will be their God. And through this nation, I will bless all of the nations of the earth." And God promised to give this people a land, a rich and free inheritance. And the greatest thing about this land would be that God promised to dwell there in his people's midst. And our story today in Joshua 4 is a really significant part of how God fulfilled those promises. Because in Joshua chapter 4, the nation of Israel, for the first time, actually sets foot on the soil of that good promised land. So centuries after Abraham is when this happened. And his descendants did grow into a large nation of people, the nation of Israel. And God purchased this people, purchased this nation for himself, is the language the Bible uses, to be his people when they were slaves in Egypt, and he redeemed them out of slavery, and so set his seal on them, as if to say, you are my people. When has this such a thing like this ever occurred, where a God would go and rescue a people for himself out of the midst of another people? This is God's people, whom he has redeemed. Ultimately, of course, he did that by sending plagues of judgment upon the slaveholding nation, Egypt. Finally, he killed the firstborn of every Egyptian household, but passed over every Israelite household. This will come up in our story. And then after that Passover, he parted the waters of the Red Sea to save his people definitively from their captors as they miraculously crossed that body of water and their captors pursued them. And God brought the waters down on their heads, securing the salvation of his people and securing their identity as his people. After journeying through a great wilderness, they had to journey through a wilderness because the other side of the Red Sea was not the land that God promised to give them. So they journey through a great wilderness. They don't take the most direct route because of their sin. And when they get to the edge of the land, they find that they need to cross another significant body of water in order to enter Canaan. How did God accomplish that entry? Same song, next verse. The Lord once again cut off the waters, this time the Jordan River, and the nation of Israel passed over on dry ground. And you should think of these two events, crossing the Red Sea, the Passover, the Exodus, crossing the Jordan River, going into Canaan, as really two sides of the same coin called Israel's redemption. The Exodus and the Passover is the story of what Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. And crossing the Jordan River tells the story of what Israel was redeemed into Canaan. Moving toward the immediate context of chapter 4, Joshua in this chapter is really just continuing the story that began in chapter 3. Those chapters are so closely tied together, they tell the same story. And so I'd like to set the stage for our text today by simply reading the entire chapter of Joshua 3. Now, let me take a side note, and I want you to take a look at your heart, and in the quiet of your soul, when I said, "I'm going to read an entire chapter of the Bible," did part of you go, "Ugh"? Yeah. I think that's something we need to repent of, right? And I'll say this too. I believe that the Word of God is living and active and powerful and able to raise people from the dead spiritually and provide all the spiritual nutrients that you need to live a life that pleases God. And so it might be that the most significant thing that God does for your soul is going to happen while I just simply read this chapter of Scripture. So in preparation for chapter 4 and in anticipation of meeting and hearing from God, look at chapter 3 with me. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." And then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you, Joshua, in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Now we might think that thus concludes the crossing the Jordan River episode, because it ends by saying, "And all the nation crossed over." Meanwhile, back in the Jordan, the priests holding the Ark of the Covenant are still there. And before God tells them, "All right, Joshua, send the word, bring the priests out, bring the Ark of the Covenant out," God has something else, several other things that he wants to teach them and show them about this great redemption. So chapter 4 completes this narrative crossing the Jordan, and the first major section of this story, verses 1 through 9, Israel is commanded to commemorate this event. They're commanded to commemorate. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4, please. "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man.'" Now, almost parenthetically, God gave this command also in chapter 3, but he didn't explain at all what it was for. We're about to find out. Verse 3, "And command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight." So the Lord tells Joshua, appoint a man from each tribe of Israel, send those 12 back into the riverbed to pick up rocks, bring them back to where we're camping, and we'll set up a memorial to what the Lord did. So God commissions this memorial, and in effect, is he not saying, I want you to do this in remembrance of me and what I have done for you? I think first it's important to start out by noting that this is the Lord's plan. It is his idea to construct this stone memorial. It's his initiative. It's his design, even. It's his plan for how to accomplish the construction, how the building materials are to be brought. And the idea for this memorial is not simply expressed as just a neat idea that the Lord has. This is a command. Verse 2, Joshua command them to do this. The Lord requires. It is an obligation of his people to remember the great things he has done for him. It is a happy obligation, is it not? But it is an obligation nevertheless. And we'll talk about this in a little bit. God has taken the initiative for us too and given us the means by which he wants us to remember him. The Lord works to ensure that his great acts of redemption and his promise keeping are not forgotten by his people. And the fact that it's a command means that this issue of whether or not Israel remembers will be a matter of obedience and disobedience. A lot of times we think of remembering and forgetting in pretty amoral categories. Well, we should think of it as immoral at times and not just amoral, right? It's not just some airheaded, oh, I forgot, I'm sorry, but, you know, these things happens. That's true. Some forgetting falls under that amoral category, but there is an immoral category of forgetting because God commands us to remember things he has done and in some specific ways. If you open the New Testament, pick a letter, any letter, start reading in it, and eventually you will get to some sort of command that says, remember, or call this to mind, or consider, or set your mind on this, or recall. This is a command that is given to us over and over and over in the Bible. Consider what the Apostle Peter, for example, says is the purpose of the two epistles that he wrote in the New Testament. In 2 Peter 3:1, he talks about both letters, and he says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. Beloved, in both of them, 1 and 2 Peter, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Earlier in 2 Peter, in chapter 1:12 and following, he says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities." Verse 13, "I think that's right, to stir you up by way of reminder." Verse 15, "I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to recall these things." Paul knows this is so important. One of the greatest and most overlooked, most ignored enemies of your faith is this immoral forgetting of what God has done for you and who he is and who you are in him. Do you remember that last week Dan also brought up a set of verses from 2 Peter chapter 1 where Peter says you need to make every effort to grow in godliness. And he listed several qualities that you need to make every effort to grow in. Well, then right after that, Peter says that this necessary growth in godliness will be greatly hindered and perhaps even made impossible for those who do not remember their great salvation. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." So like Israel, we are commanded to remember our redemption. And like Israel, God has shown us the way in which he wants us to memorialize it. God has commissioned us to build a memorial that will endure, that testifies to us the great salvation he accomplished for us. And it is a meal that we eat from this table. Before the Lord Jesus gave himself up for us, he was eating the Passover supper with his disciples, which was given to Israel so that they could remember. Here's another memorial, not just this, you know, Stonehenge by the banks of the Jordan, but they also had a meal that they would eat to remember how the Lord passed over their households in bringing judgment in Egypt and how he brought them through the Red Sea. And when Jesus was eating that with his disciples, he reinterpreted the significance of that meal. And he said, this bread and this cup no longer is going to represent and memorialize that salvation that he accomplished at the Exodus. Now, these things are a memorial to the salvation that I am going to accomplish when I give my body for you, when it is broken, when my blood is shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins and for the establishment of a new covenant. Take, that's a command. Eat, that's a command. Drink this, all of you, a command. Do this, you're commanded, in remembrance of me. God takes the initiative to ensure that his people remember for his glory, for our good, for our joy in him. In verse 4 and following, we find Joshua did exactly as the Lord instructed him. Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder." So don't get a small one. Get one you need your shoulder to carry. "According to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel." And Joshua, so he follows the Lord's command. He begins acting as the general contractor of sorts of the construction of this memorial. And as we do, it is made plain that both the blueprints for this this, not a structure, words fail me. This memorial, I don't want to keep saying memorial, but just bear with me. The blueprints for this memorial, and also the manner in which it is built, both underscore how this thing represents the people of God, because there will be 12 stones, one for every tribe of Israel. And how will they get there? Well, 12 men, one from each tribe of Israel, will go into the Jordan and carry it back. So very clearly, God wants this memorial of his great redemption to strongly, visibly, clearly scream, "This represents you. This represents God's people." So this memorial should not just call to mind what God has done. This memorial should call to mind what God has done for his people. To remember simply that God acted in power in separating the waters, that's not enough. God wants a kind of remembering that's more specific. Among other things, God wants his people to remember that he's acted in power for their benefit. God's idea was that the people of Israel would see these rocks and think, "Wow, I remember where those rocks came from. They were in the middle of the Jordan River. God cut off the waters. And I remember why there are 12 of them, because God did it for us." He wanted his people never to forget that they were the beneficiaries of his mighty redemptive work. And so too for us, right? When we gather around the Lord's table, we do it, yes, to remember what God has done, yes, to remember what Christ has done, but more specifically, we do it to remember what God in Christ has done for us. For us. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. The gospel is always personal, isn't it? It isn't specific enough. It isn't good news enough to remember simply that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners, generally speaking. God wants his people to remember he has worked on their behalf. And some of the clearest statements, I would say probably all of the clearest statements of the gospel in the New Testament, they're all personal. They all include the fact that God did this for the benefit of his people. 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up to be crucified for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. Later in Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You have heard, and I presume that you believe it's true, almost all of you in here, that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners. Do you believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for you? Have you staked your life and your eternity on that not just being true, but that it being true for you? If you will be convinced that God can and will surely do all that he promised to do for everyone who comes to Christ, including you, then you are near to the kingdom of God, and it is yours. If you get rid of every other hope you have for heaven, get rid of every other hope you have for being right with God, and just center your hope on this truth, that Christ died for our sins. And if you do that, just by believing on the Lord Jesus, you will have a share in his kingdom and in his righteousness. It will be freely given to you. It will be richly bestowed on you. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So God doesn't want us to merely remember his great acts of redemption in an abstract and impersonal way. He wants us to remember he worked them for us. And so it was for Israel, right? God made it clear. 12 men, 12 stones. In verse 6, we're told the purpose of this 12-stone memorial, that this may be a sign among you. And then Joshua explains next how this sign of river rocks is intended to function in Israel. Look at the rest of verse 6. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Has your child ever leaned over to you during the Lord's Supper and say, what's happening? Can I have some? Right? What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off from before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So a lasting memorial that has as its aim not just this generation who crossed the Jordan, but all generations to come. God had an eye toward ensuring that this great work was remembered from generation to generation to generation to generation, because that great act of redemption applied not only to the generation who crossed the river, right, who was there and saw it with their eyes, but also to every subsequent generation of Israelite who enjoyed the bounty of the land and the presence of God in it. I like what one commentator said about God's plan for cultivating faith in the coming generations of the people of Israel, and therefore also in the same way he works in the church. There's something important about God's plan to build his church, seen in this command for a memorial. Quote, there's an implication here. If Yahweh, that's the covenant name of the Lord, if Yahweh so insists that Israel remember this day, it implies that this event was unique and that Yahweh does not usually work with such visibly raw power. If Yahweh did something of this magnitude every fifth Wednesday or so, why should Israel need to remember Jordan Day? Apparently, this sort of miracle will be infrequent. Yahweh's standard method of retaining his people's fidelity is not by frequent and dazzling displays of power, but by faithful witness and teaching of those particular acts in which he had already demonstrated his care for his own. God's plan was not to create faith in his people by miraculously parting a large body of water for every generation of Israelites. No, God chose to create faith in subsequent generations of Israel based on the testimony of, the witness to, the proclamation of, and especially the remembrance of what he had done in a previous generation for all generations. And all the while, even though that previous redemptive act would be unseen by that generation, as we mentioned earlier, it nevertheless still applied to them, right? The coming generations would benefit from, and in a sense be included in, the fruits of this redemption and the inheritance that it secured as they believed the testimony concerning of it. So too it is today, right? It's a pretty straight line to connect that to how God builds his church today. God does not build his church by confirming the gospel message with signs and wonders for every generation. God does not make disciples for Jesus by sending the resurrected Christ to appear bodily to each generation of the church, like he did the first generation of Christ followers. Rather, God builds his church through the testimony and remembrance passed down from those that saw that he did in accomplishing our redemption. And likewise, though we, none of us, actually saw Jesus live a perfect life, die a sinner's death as our substitute, raised bodily from the grave for our justification, we are nevertheless included in that redemption and the inheritance it secured for everyone who simply believes in response to the testimony that they hear about it. And on a more specific note, as this text illustrates, God frequently will build a people for himself, create faith in people in successive generations in response to the testimony of the gospel through parents faithfully answering questions of curious children. It doesn't seem very glorious, does it? But that's the way God builds his church. In verse 8, the people follow through on the command of the Lord that Joshua passed along. Look at it with me. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them. You could translate that. And they made the rocks to pass over with them to the place where they lodged. And they laid them down there. You could translate that. And they caused them to rest there. They gave them rest there. So those two words, and I tipped my hand to this, that the rocks were carried out and laid in the land. Those two verbs are, throughout the book of Joshua, repeatedly used to refer to Israel. Except when they refer to Israel, it's usually, and they passed over, and they found rest in the land. So these rocks, it's an amazing picture. These rocks, which represent the people of God, it's a parable. The building of this memorial is for the whole book of Joshua, that the people of God are made to pass over the Jordan and then the people of God are given rest in the land. In verse 9, it seems that Joshua sets up an additional memorial with stones, a different one from the one that the Lord commissioned at the beginning of this chapter. This one is in the middle of the Jordan River. Verse 9, Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. So why did Joshua do this? Why did he set up a second memorial that we haven't heard anything about? One that would be for at least most of the year underwater. We don't know. We're not told. So that's all we're going to say about it. I can tell you guesses that commentators have, but we've got bigger fish to fry. It doesn't matter why, because ultimately we see again that God is ensuring. God is using this to remind his people of his great work on their behalf. As the author notes, these stones were still standing at the time when the book of Joshua was written. So verse 1 and 9, 1 through 9 detailed God's plan or his command for constructing a memorial to commemorate this. And then verses 10 through 18 will finish narrating the story of the Jordan River Passover. After commanding the people to commemorate the deed, God completes the deed. And he does so in a particular way to teach them to think about how it happened and the truths that it reveals. Right? So we can probably see some of the wisdom of God's plan. Before he even finishes this mighty act, he says, okay, wait, you're going to need to remember this. So pay attention to what I do. You're going to need to remember this. Okay, now I'll finish it. So God did this. He wanted his people to remember certain truths about this mighty act. Look at verse 10. Begins the second major section of this chapter, completing the river crossing. Completing the river crossing. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. So the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant were the first to go in the river, and they are the last to come out. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was a special box that represented God dwelling amongst his people, because in it were the tablets that contained the law that God gave to Israel, the terms of the covenant agreement he had with his people. What does it mean that I'll be your God and you'll be your people? Well, it's expressed in this law. And so that was put in this sacred chest. And also on top, there were a cherubim and the type of angels, not real ones, but golden depictions of them. And a mercy seat that this represented, even God's throne in the midst of his people. So the ark was a visible representation of God's presence with his people. So the picture that the ark is the first to go in and the last to come out teaches Israel clearly that God has completed their redemption from the very first to the very last. Every good work of God that he starts, he finishes. You could say God was the author and the perfecter of the Jordan River crossing. And God made that clear not only by leaving the ark in the middle of the river, but also, did you catch this in the story? After the priests were called to come out with the ark, look at verse 11 again. When all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. So in chapter 3, God said, okay, when you see the ark going in, keep your distance so you can see, and you've never been this way before. So he really wanted to make it clear, God's paving the way through the Jordan, and then all the people pass through. And God makes it very clear that, wow, God accomplished the redemption of every single Israelite from first to last. And then to make it even more clear, there's a dramatic processional of the ark who comes out and then passes before the people again. God wants this to be so clear, so clear. He is the author and perfecter of the salvation of his people. He's the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between of the salvation of his people. That's why we can sing and hope he will hold me fast. Because if he started it, he promised to finish it. And that one line in that song always gets me. He will not let my soul be lost. He will not let my soul be lost. Because if you're like me, you've had times where you've thought, I don't know if my soul is going to make it. I don't know how I'm going to keep being faithful to the Lord until the day that I die. And so this truth that he is the finisher. He's not just the starter. He doesn't just give us a good head start in salvation and say, okay, go ahead. He seals the deal. He doesn't step out of the river, so to say, until we've made it to the other side, all of his people. So the Ark of the Covenant passes over before the people of Israel, and then God, in verse 12, parades someone else before the nation of Israel to teach them another lesson to remember in association with this event. Look at verse 12. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, so two and a half tribes of Israel, passed over, armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them, about 40,000, ready for war, passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. Now, if you don't remember previous parts of Israel's history, or you've never heard, that might be confusing. All of the nation passed over, but then there's these two and a half tribes of Israel that are singled out and parade before the rest of the people of Israel, dressed for battle, armed for war. What's going on there? Well, remember that as Israel was passing through the wilderness, coming to the land of Canaan, they were opposed by nations on the way, and God gave them victory over those people as they were coming to the land. And he gave them victory over people who lived right on the other side of the Jordan River, outside of the land. And after God gave them victory over those people, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, these two and a half tribes of Israel looked around and thought, well, this is a pretty good land. Can we have this as our inheritance? And the Lord said, yes, with one caveat. When the rest of the tribes pass over to go secure their inheritance and fight the people who are in the land, you need to go with them and help them. And they said, okay. And everyone was happy. So the lesson that I think God wanted to communicate by having these two and a half tribes pass before the rest of his people is to give them another evidence that he would be faithful to fulfill his promises to them, that they surely would inherit the land. These people on the east side of the Jordan, they already had their inheritance. And so seeing a picture of inheritance secured, pass before those of us amongst the people of God whose inheritance is not fully realized yet, that's tremendously encouraging. It's tremendously encouraging. If God is faithful to them, God will be faithful to us too. There is a beloved member of our church family, a former member of our church family, Isabel Kirk, passed away this week. Right, so she has already secured her inheritance, and thinking about how God kept her till the end, how God gave her grace to persevere to the end in faith is a great encouragement to us. Ah, yes. The people on that side of the Jordan, God has given them the inheritance. So God will likewise be faithful on those of us on this side of the Jordan to do the same. There's a wonderful line in Augustus' Top Lady hymn where he says, more happy, but not more secure are the glorified spirits in heaven. So we are certainly less happy than the saints who are in heaven. But in God's plan of redemption, we are no less secure. Isabel Kirk is happier than we are right now. No doubt about it. But her inheritance, already won, and our inheritance, not yet realized, are equally secure. So the ark passes before to teach them a lesson. The 2.5 east side tribes pass before them to teach them a lesson. And lastly, we see God orchestrated the events of this crossing to draw attention to Joshua as the one through whom he accomplished the redemption. Remember in chapter 3, God said this. God told Joshua in 3:7, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that I, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Happened. Look at verse 14. "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel." Literally, he made him great in the eyes of the people. "And they stood in awe of him," or they feared Joshua, "just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." So God wanted the people to stand in fear or awe of Joshua so they would clearly recognize the Lord is with this man. This is God's appointed agent of his redemption. God is the great accomplisher of his redemption, and God has used Joshua. He is the one through whom God has accomplished his redemption for us. So God is with him. So we need to follow him, and we need to reverently submit to him and obey him and recognize his leadership. And God exalted Joshua in this way, by accomplishing the redemption through Joshua's commands, right? God didn't just speak from a voice from heaven to all the people and then it happened in the river as he had spoken. No, he commanded Joshua. And then when Joshua would command the people to do certain things, God would act. Look at verse 15, shows this. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan.'" Verse 17, "So Joshua commanded the priests, 'Come up out of the Jordan.' And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before." So just like God wanted it to be really clear that he was the one who accomplished this, beginning to end, he also wanted to make it really clear that Joshua was the one through whom he accomplished it. And God's plan had its intended effect, didn't it? Verse 14, "The people stood in awe of him. They feared him. They learned God was with him. And so they were compelled to follow him." And of course, the agent of our redemption, the one through whom God has accomplished our salvation, is not merely a faithful servant of God like Joshua or even like Moses, but the one through whom God accomplished our redemption is none other than God's own beloved Son, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, became incarnate as a man like us, and they named him Jesus, or in Hebrew, Joshua. And then God worked through him a mighty redemption that will never be forgotten. And I was thinking about this, and my mind couldn't help but go to Jesus' baptism, where Jesus entered these very same waters of the same river, the Jordan. And what happened to him there as he came up out of those waters proved before the people watching that God was with him, but in an unparalleled and unsurpassed way. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended on him and remained. This is the agent of our redemption whom God is with. This is the one whom we stand in awe of, whom we follow, whom we submit reverently to. God has made him great in our eyes. Moving back to Joshua 4 now, having seen how God completed the river crossing, and especially how he orchestrated, you know, the happenings, all the particulars, to teach Israel certain lessons about it, verse 19 and following picks back up the issue of the memorial and offers some what I call concluding reflections about both the construction of this memorial and the event that just happened that the memorial is designed to commemorate. So the last major part of this chapter, concluding reflections. Verse 19 puts a date on the event that just occurred. So not only the manner, but also the timing of this event was significant. Look at verse 19. "The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. So is that date significant to you? It would be if you were an Israelite. Actually, I see some of you nodding, and that's very impressive. So for example, if I told you, if I was telling the story about a child, and a child who grew up to be president, and I said, and this baby was born on July 4th, your mind wouldn't think, well, that's, you know, that's interesting. That's just the random date that the kid was born. You would think, oh, I know something about that date. That's the day that America declared their independence from England. Oh, and so isn't that neat that the guy who was born on July 4th ended up becoming the president of the United States? Okay, so that ding in your mind when you just hear the date, July 4th, is the same kind of ding in the mind of an Old Testament Israelite reading the Hebrew Bible when they would hear this date, the 10th day of the first month. Well, what do you think happened on the 10th day of the first month? That was when God initiated the Passover in Egypt, Exodus 12. So 40 years earlier, on this very day, Exodus 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household." And then they would keep the lamb for a few days. I don't know what feed it and pet it and stuff. But 4 days later, on the 14th day, the heads of the household, everyone would kill this lamb. They would put the door on the doorposts. And the first time they did this was when the Lord actually passed over their households and saved them from death and judgment whenever he went and killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And Israel was not supposed to only do that first year in Egypt, but in successive years. They were supposed to continue this ritual as what? A memorial. Again, verse 14 of 12 says, "This shall be a memorial for you. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." Now, one commentator captures the point succinctly, I think. It was on the same day 40 years before that Israel had begun to prepare for going out of Egypt by setting apart the Passover lamb. Therefore, we might say this day had marked the beginning of redemption, and now it marked its completion. And the fact that we're supposed to connect these two great acts of redemption, crossing the Jordan, Passover, crossing the Red Sea, is made even more clear in the following verses. Verse 20, "And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children,'" so the catechism thing again, "'when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean?'" Okay, if you have children or hope to have children one day and don't know what a catechism is, ask someone after church. Verse 22, here's the answer that you're supposed to give your children. "Then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan until you passed over. Just as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over." So remembering this mighty act of redemption at the Jordan was supposed to remind Israel of another mighty act of redemption that they were also supposed to remember. And we're given instructions for how to memorialize it. And there are so many things from this story, from Joshua 3 and 4, that demonstrate correspondences between crossing the Jordan River with the Exodus event. And I won't go through all the connections, but there's a lot of them. And I guess the question is, what should we make of these connections? Is it just, that's interesting? There's a remarkable similarity. Surely it's not a coincidence, right? Then what is the significance? Okay, here's a lesson in how to put your Bible together. You ready? Okay. Frequently, through the course of redemptive history, God works in ways that are purposefully similar to previous works he has accomplished. And God does this so we can see the connections between his acts of judgment and redemption. One reason, so that we can understand the unity of God's plan of redemption. He has one plan to redeem and save a people for himself. And also, these correspondences help us to better understand the meaning of a certain act of redemption, because we learn to interpret it in light of the previous similar act, as we're taught to say, this is like that. So God's plan of redemption is perfectly designed, similarities built in to help reveal to us the wisdom of what he's doing and the beauty of what he's doing. And the Passover in Egypt previewed the crossing of the Jordan River, and we could even say the Passover in Egypt made sure that this passing over the Jordan would certainly happen, right? More to come on that in just a little bit. Let me go in closing to verse 24, and then I'll offer a true concluding conclusion. Verse 24 tells us the results that the Lord was aiming at through these great acts of redemption. Why did God do these things? Verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Purpose 2, that you may fear the Lord your God to ever. So reason 1, all the peoples may know his hand is mighty. Reason 2, that his people may fear him. Reason 1, why does God work redemption in the way that he does? So that his glory would be displayed over all the earth, like the waters covering the sea. Reason 2, why does God work redemption as he does? It's for the everlasting good of his people, as they are compelled to rightly relate to him, to fear him, to offer him awestruck reverence and submission and profound gratitude. Now, certainly, these two intended results of God accomplishing these acts are also the intended goals of asking his people to remember these things, right? And in fact, God cannot receive glory for these acts if they are forgotten. And these events cannot produce in his people godly fear and submission and faith if they don't remember them. So the Lord has commanded us and helped us to remember. God wanted the Jordan River crossing to be remembered, the memorial of stones. God also wanted the Jordan River crossing to bring remembrance to the Exodus, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea. And of course, if we acknowledge that the Jordan River crossing was supposed to purposefully point back to the Passover and the Exodus, shouldn't we also acknowledge that God has showed us that the Passover all along was meant to point forward to our salvation, where our salvation is described in terms of the Passover, that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so everyone who comes to trust in him, the benefits of his blood shed for us is that we will pass through death and judgment and come to inherit a new heavens and a new earth where God dwells. And this salvation that Jesus has accomplished, this new Passover, is so great that, relatively speaking, it has caused that previous salvation, which God said to remember always, in a sense, to be forgotten and eclipsed, right? Well, the prophets anticipated this. Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." Verse 7, if you want to go back later. "Days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt.' But rather, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them.'" So the prophets say there's going to be a great salvation of God coming that's going to eclipse this great salvation and is going to become the new salvation by which God is known and declared. And of course, Jesus dramatically announced that he accomplished that because he took those very elements that represented the Passover salvation. And he said, "These now for God's people will refer to my shed blood, my broken body. Do this in remembrance of me. And so mercifully, for his glory and our good, the Lord instituted in his church a memorial for us so that we remember and every generation of the church can remember and place their faith in this great work of redemption that he accomplished for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for saving us in Christ, and thank you for devising means by which we are caused to remember how you've saved us. God, I pray that you would be pleased to create faith in some here in response to hearing the testimony about what you've done for your people in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.